The next couple of verses here as we continue on this theme. So just review, just to reset the context and the big picture on 1 John. 1 John is a relatively short little letter found near the back of your New Testament. Just five chapters, I think, where as far as we know, the apostle who lived the longest life and the only one who died a natural death, John, probably getting towards the end of his life, that's kind of our best understanding, sits down to write a letter, likely to, and I say likely because all this stuff is not in the text. So like, Paul writes a letter and he says, to the saints at, and he tells us exactly where he's writing to. John doesn't give us that, he just says, you know, to the saints, or something like that. He addresses it in general. John is more paternal than that. He says, my little children, right? But he doesn't give us an address, but we guess probably to Ephesus, just because of what church history tells us about John in Ephesus. But what we do figure out real quickly, if you read the whole thing and you know a little bit about church history and the history of heresies, is that John is dealing with this heresy called Gnosticism, which becomes really popular in the first century. The entire generation of the apostles hasn't even died off yet, and they're already messing up the gospel. It's fantastic. We're really good at that. Where they've taken and they said, okay, we're going to combine some of these really fun Greek philosophical ideas along with some of these Christian ideas, and we're going to mutilate both of them and turn it into this heresy wherein we figure there's this special knowledge, this special spiritual knowledge, or gnosis, hence the name Gnosticism. And once you have that, then you're a better everything than everyone else, and you can live however you want to, and what you do with your physical body doesn't impact your spiritual reality. So they say, oh, I'm going to live however I want to, even though Jesus himself said, hey, don't do this and don't do that and do that and do that. I'm going to ignore all of that because what I do with my body doesn't impact what happens to my soul. And John is having to address that particular heresy with several reminders, including the fact that what we do with our bodies does impact our souls, and what happens in our souls does impact our bodies. That the physical and the spiritual realities are intentionally intertwined. And that's, again, that I'm just throwing that out there because that's our big picture of 1 John. That's a lot of what John is dealing with. But to deal with it, he addresses a church, and he goes through several of these things, saying, hey, this is reality right here. And he doesn't separate a spiritual nature from a physical nature. He deals with both of those natures. But mostly he says, this is what it means to really belong to Jesus. This is what it means to really be his church. This is what it means to do it together. This is what it means to live in a way that reflects the character of Jesus. And that's why I've titled the series, Together in the Light. Because the things that John's going to emphasize is we walk in the light, that is in the truth and the revelation of Jesus Christ, what he said, what he's taught, who he is, and what he calls us to be. And we do it together as a community, not as a bunch of lone rangers. So, we're going to drop back into that, and we're in the middle of a series of tests that John gives us to determine whether or not we are following, we're indeed going together in the light. And we've dealt with a social test, and John talks about how we love one another. And we've dealt a bit with, sorry, I forgot the title that they gave the other one. But there's the social test, and it's the moral test, there we go. And kind of lifestyle stuff. And we're going to get into a doctrinal test, but I'm going to split it into two different elements of that doctrinal test. And the first one that we're going to see is one about values. The first half of that doctrinal test is going to be one about values. The next one's going to be about teaching. But this week we're going to look at values, and we're going to look at what it means to be together in the light, on the straight and narrow, I'll use that old well-worn phrase, with well-aligned values. Well-aligned values. I don't know if your car has ever been out of alignment, or if you've ever seen the tires on the car that's been driven out of alignment for a while. Those are always fascinating. You'll find cars that, especially when those front wheels are cattywampus one way or another, they're towed out, they're towed in, they're canted, however they are. The wear patterns on the tires will tell you exactly what's wrong with the car, whether treads are scalloped or whether they're worn on the inside and worn on the outside. You can tell if the tire's overinflated, if the middle tread is worn and the edges are not. You can tell if it's been underinflated for a long time. If the edges are worn and the middle's not. All kinds of stuff you can tell just from tire wear patterns. Because the fact of the matter is, if your car isn't lined up the way it should be, it's going to cause damage that will cause greater damage down the road. It's always going to show, right? And the same is going to be true of us as we walk with Jesus. Whether we're talking about a church as a whole, or we're talking about individual Christians. Fact of the matter is, if you're out of alignment, if your values are out of alignment, it's going to show up. You can hide it for a while. You can even pursue some of the same things. Like with a poorly aligned car, you can drive the same roads. You can stop at the stop signs. You can make the correct turns. You can get to where you're going. You can look just like every other car on the road with bad alignment. But it's eventually going to show up and it's going to wreck it. It's going to just cause all kinds of trouble and damage down the line. Do the same thing as Christians and as churches. We can actually do some of the same things as Christians. Perform the same actions with poorly aligned values. And from an external perspective, it looks almost the same. And we can keep that going for a long time. Or we can kind of play this Christian part for a long time without even knowing Jesus. We can live in this kind of Christian bubble, this Christian culture bubble, even though Jesus hasn't gotten hold of our hearts, but we find ourselves in a subculture where it pays off to behave this way. But eventually it shows up. Eventually the wear patterns show up. The tire goes bald. The wheel bearings get thrown out. The tie rod breaks. I mean, something goes wrong. Enough for it to be catastrophic. So what John is going to do is he's going to grab hold of it and say, hey, look, let's get on the straight and narrow together, but let's make sure we're doing it in proper alignment and not just forcing it, making it happen from the outside in, or faking it along the way. And to do that, we have to look at where our values are and what our values are and whether or not they're aligned with who Jesus is and what God is calling us to. So let's dive in here to dive into the text, just a handful of verses. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. John writes this, "Do not love the world." And just pause right there. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we're going to dive in here, Lord, and ask you to teach us some things that I am not entirely sure we'd ever figure out if you hadn't told us. Because we are really good at faking things. We are really good at making things look good. We're really good at just getting by. But sometimes we need to be brought into the shop. So this morning, here's what I pray. I pray that you'd open up some places in me that I haven't been opening up. To take a look at internal thoughts, not just actions, but thoughts and heart values. Get them in line with yours. Remind me the danger of letting them get out of alignment. And be about that repair work, Holy Spirit. It's your work. I just need to yield to you. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I forgot to write a couple of notes down that I meant to write down, so I'm refreshing my mind on something while I'm here. Because of that, Greg, I'm going to have you actually advance some slides for me here a couple of times before I take back over, and I appreciate that. This is the beauty of technology. I love having technology because when I forget to write things down, I can find it here where I have it down, which is really great. So let's start there. Go to the next slide for me, Greg. As we're on the straight and narrow with well-aligned values, first this. We have to be on the straight and narrow with well-aligned values because we act from our values. This should be kind of a duh statement, right? And this is something Jesus says. He just says it in different words. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He looks at people and says, look, out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. Or, basically what goes on in here comes out here. Or he says things like, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Right? What's going on here comes out here. That's just a normal thing. And we like to pretend we can fake that, and you can for a certain length of time, but eventually what's going on internally is what spills out externally. This is why people get themselves into trouble when they don't start policing their mouths if that's all they've been doing, just paying attention to what comes out. This is one of those things where if you get used to submerging yourself in ways of thinking, and ways of doing, and ways of talking, and then you get into different crowds, and you're like, oh, now I got to behave differently, eventually you're going to show what's really going on in your heart. Okay? We act from our values. So what's actually really important to us is eventually going to be what drives what we do. John writes this, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." And yeah, and when he says do not love the world, he's in the it's a present tense negative imperative. I only tell you all of that to say this. A couple different ways he could have written it. It could have been written as a warning. Hey, don't do this. Watch out for this. Or it could have been written as a, guys, you're doing this whether you realize it or not. You need to stop right now. And this is the second one. This is, you need to stop doing that. Like this, okay? You were placing too much value on the stuff of life. And we have to deal with what he means there. So the word behind world is cosmos. Which, again, I mean, larger biblical context is why we do this kind of stuff. This is the same word, interestingly, that John uses when he writes down Jesus' words to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. And he says, for God so loved the world. He uses that same word, cosmos. Well, John, make up your mind, right? Should we does God love the world or should we not love the world? Is that the opposite of the love of the Father? Point John's making is not that God doesn't love his creation, but rather this, when your love is for the creation rather than for the Father, for the creation rather than the creator, we have a majorly misaligned value. Don't love the stuff. Cosmos encompasses everything. It's just the whole, all of creation. And John says, if you fall so in love with the stuff, and he does use agape, by the way, for love. If you fall so in love with the stuff that you're willing to give everything for the stuff, you run into a real problem. When God loves the world, he loves what he's created so much that he gives of himself so that the creation can be restored. But if we try to fall in love with the world, our love is not the one of, oh, I'm going to love the world the way Jesus loves the world. When we do it by loving the world first, we're in a misaligned value. Which is why he's going to finish the statement the way he does. If anyone loves the world, basically if the stuff of the world, if the creation stuff is what's most important to anyone, the love of the Father isn't in him, can't be in him. Essentially this, that if you fall in love with the stuff of creation, it takes away the space, if you will. It pushes out, it replaces the love of the Father. So you cannot, John says, you cannot say, oh, you know, I only love the world because God loves the world, and be enamored with the day in, day out, everyday stuff. And that, you know, we can do that easy, right? It's, oh, okay, well, so sure. Love of the world, so money and fame and recognition and fun and pleasure. And like, oh, yeah, that's easy stuff, right? But it's more than that. It's when what we desire, what we place first in our life is really anything but God himself. Which is where it starts to get a little uncomfortable, right? Because that's going to include family, spouse, kids, all of it. And it's not a don't love your spouse, don't love your family, don't love your kids. But rather, it's a you start with the love of the Father. And by loving the Father the way you're supposed to, now the love that you have for family, kids, spouse, neighbors, friends, now that love can be in the right spot, which means it can be what it's meant to be. Because the fact of the matter is, if you want to love your family so much that that becomes what's most important to you, and it pushes out your love for God because you're so busy loving your family, and I'm taking this as an example because, I mean, it's like the best one you could do. That love itself is a misaligned value, and it will damage you and your family that you're trying to love. The correct alignment has to start with God himself. That's the way God created you. It was on purpose, right? He made you to have a relationship and a love for him above all other things, and everything else flows from that. And now if you're loving the Father, if you have the love of God in you the way you should, now that love is healthy, which means it flows out of there to a love for your family that is God-focused and God-centered, and it's a healthy, good, redeeming, building, encouraging love. Now your love for your spouse can do the same thing, and your marriage can reflect what it looks like for Jesus to love his church, and it can do it well. Now your love for your friends or your colleagues can be one that is a good 1 Corinthians 13, self-sacrificing. Hey, I'll put your needs in front of my own so that you can see what Jesus has done for you and how much Jesus loves you. But if you start with your love for anything besides the Father, then it pushes out the love of the Father and it's a misaligned value. And it can look real similar from the outside in, but it's not the same on the inside, and it will eventually destroy you and the objects of your love. We look at this and it's really easy to be like, oh yeah, well of course, you know, I know better than to be in love with my job. I know better than to be in love with my paycheck. I know better than to be in love with immoral actions of the world, or at least I can pretend like I'm not in love with those things, but I would call our attention and say, hey, we don't always do that real well. But we have to realize that it's not a question of what it looks like on the outside. It's a question of where we're actually aligned internally. And so John says, guys, you need to make sure that your first love, John will go back here, Jesus will go back here through John, as a matter of fact, that your first love is God himself. Everything flows through Jesus, and if it doesn't flow through Jesus, we have a serious problem. That's, you know, and I say John will go back here. In the Revelation, one of the things Jesus says to one of the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, one of the things he says is what? You've left your first love. And he says that to a church that the other thing he says to them is, you're doing a great job on this, 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 and this. You have solid doctrine, and you're refuting bad teaching, and you're doing a great job on all of this, and you've left your first love. They're doing good things with a misaligned value, because the first value is not their love for the Father. Don't love the world or the things of the world, because you need to love God first. That first thing has got to be that value that is aligned with the love for God, because you will act from your values. So here's the thing. Now, all of this to say this. When you choose, or when you align wrongly with your values, when your values have become loving the world, your actions are eventually going to spit that out. So here's what happens. Let's do a really easy example, because it's right on the front of my mind right now. Here's what's going to happen tomorrow night here at the church. Tomorrow night, if you go back in that gym, you'll see it already decorated. Tomorrow night, we're going to open up the doors, and for families that are out trick-or-treating, if they want to swing in and they want to play some games, they're going to find a really well-lit, friendly, smiling faces kind of atmosphere. And that same action can be done by a church two different ways, okay? And I'm not doing this, and I'm not saying we're always perfect, but this is what we aim for. You can do it either because, as a church and as Christians, you're kind of like, man, I want to participate in Halloween too. Maybe we can find a way to do that. And unfortunately, that is a love the world, hey, they get to do this, I want to do it too kind of value. That's a misaligned value. And you could even do good with it. You can decide to do that and do a lot of good with it and impact people with the gospel and actually have positive kingdom impact by doing that, but it's a misaligned value, and eventually it will derail and it will cause damage. Or you can do it from a perspective of this. Okay. If my first thought is loving the Father and following him, and there's an opportunity in front of me, and I take it to him, and what we're receiving is yeah, use this opportunity and do this thing. But it's not a, hey, I want to replace this with this so that I can do things like the world does too. And instead it's a value of, I want to chase God down however I can. And I want his love to flow out from us to the world. I don't want to go love the world to bring them to God. I want God's love to flow through me to the world. And the Father says, hey, throw your doors open, do this thing. Maybe people can see, you know, and people can come see a piece of me. You can do the exact same action two different ways from two different values. One of them will eventually derail and self-destruct. The other one is the one where every single time you sit down to do it, you go to the Father again and say, is this something we're doing? Are we going to walk with you in this? Or do we need to let this thing go? And you wind up with a church on this route that is healthier, that is stronger, and oddly, doesn't always do the same things all the time. Because the value is not, hey, we want to look good, or we want to accomplish something, or we want to have this ministry, or we want to have people through the doors. The value is the love of God, and how does it flow out through me? You will act out of your values. Eventually they'll show up, even if the actions look the same. But that's why the values have to be aligned properly. You will act out of your values. Eventually you will look like your values. We will look like our values. Verse 16. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This was fun when I was studying this week. Right? I'm looking at this and I'm like, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Then somehow that trilogy seems familiar. So I shot back. Those of you who heard me preach any length of time, one of the things you've heard me say is that I'm convinced that every vital doctrine for Christianity, for the Christian faith is either stated expressly or hinted at or at least pointed to in the first three chapters of Genesis. Every single one. I'm convinced of it. Every central doctrine is there. Genesis chapter 3. Okay? We're in the garden. And we have this little exchange going on. Serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And he came to the woman. He said, indeed, as God said, you can't eat from any tree. The woman said to the serpent, oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat, but just from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, don't eat. You shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. So much to be said there, but I'm not preaching on this passage right now. Serpent says to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Check this out. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. What is that if it's not the lust of the flesh is good for food, the lust of the eyes, a delight to the eyes, and the boastful pride of life to make one wise? Huh. How about that? It's almost as if this is the same battle that's been being waged from as long as humanity has existed. And John's going to come back to it and says, here's the thing. If your value is the values of the world, not the values of the Father, then it becomes what? It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Another fun little nuance here, just a little nugget for fun. I told you that John, now not every New Testament writer does, but John does. These two Greek words for life, zoe and bios, John uses them as technical terms. Zoe for spiritual life, bios for physical life, for, you know, the heart is pumping, I'm breathing, blood's flowing kind of life. This is bios here, the boastful pride of bios, of being human, if you will. And he says, all of that, it doesn't come from the Father. I apologize. my brain's thinking in the Greek preposition just because I was refreshing it this morning. The phrase ek to, out from the Father, in this case, or later ek to kosmu, out from the world, it's an exegetically significant phrase because it's not just like, it's not a basic, just a preposition on the surface, like, oh, that's kind of where it comes from, but it encompasses a whole idea of sourcing. What's the actual source? So that stuff, that physical part of creation, the created matter that seems to satisfy, that gets your attention, that looks really good from the outside, all of that, the stuff that gets you excited about your own life sometimes, that like for those selfish reasons, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And it's not to say that God didn't create everything in the world. He did. But that's what happens when a world system that has fallen under the curse of sin starts to twist everything. And when everything under that curse of sin starts to get twisted, then it all starts to twist me if it's what my value is. And as it twists me, I begin to look more and more like that. But if instead the values that are in me are aligned by the values that are sourced in the Father, then he starts to straighten things out. I look more and more like him. And so if what's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, if these are the things, if the source of your values is from a corrupted, broken, sold into bondage to sin world system, which is how the New Testament refers to it, eventually all of that gets redeemed, but right now it's busted, and it knows it's busted, which is the other fun fact from the New Testament. All of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth until now. Why? Because they know that sin broke the system. Even the created order knows that sin broke the system, and yet it's still twisted right now and fallen and corrupted. And if that is what our values are driven by, any element of it. And so there are easy ones with that, right? So like, oh, well, yeah, no, if you're driven by just making a bunch of money, if you're driven by just, you know, pleasing yourself all the time, always being happy, always being comfortable, sure. But let's remember a couple things, just to make it a little bit harder on us, because I always think when we look at Scripture, if we can pass over any passage comfortably, we didn't read it right. So let's make it a little harder on us as Christians and as Western Christians. Okay. The desire sometimes for church to be just the way I want it to be and super comfortable, that falls into this category. The desire for everyone around me to mimic my values in exactly the same way, I think falls into this category. Now, the desire for people around me to mimic the values of Christ, it's a different category. But when I want it to look like me, that's kind of a prideful assumption that all of my values exactly mimic Jesus. Anyway, long story. The desire for the ever-expanding, let's hit American Christians real quick. The ever-expanding Bible collections and waistlines thanks to potlucks, and I am the chief offender in both of those categories, it can fall into this category. These good things, right? All these good things that, like, on the surface is a good thing, but it's not driven by a value for what God wants. It's driven by a value that's been twisted by the world. And the more and more those values that are sourced by the world become your values, become misaligned values, the more you start to reflect that, the more you look like that, the more churches begin to look like just social clubs, the more churches look pretty much the same as the world around us, but with more self-righteousness. But as our values are instead grabbed by God and they become centered by God and sourced from God, they begin to untwist and straighten out. And that's when a church starts to look really weird. That's when a church starts to look really radical. That's when a church doesn't look like the world and yet becomes more attractive to the world because they see something different and real there. A church that has been so warped by misaligned values no longer attracts anyone who doesn't know Jesus to Jesus because they say, what's the point? It all looks the same, but with more judgment. But a church that has been unwarped because the values in that church are the values that come from the Father is a church that looks radically different and terrifying and at the same time incredibly attractive because, like, that's something new. That's something radical. That's something different. People's lives are being changed there. The people that I know that are part of that church don't look like me but with more judgment. They look entirely different from me. And while they live entirely differently, I don't feel judged by them for some reason, and that's really strange. And that is actually how it's supposed to look because that's the way Jesus looked when he walked this planet. So I look at us as Christians, I look at us as church, and I say, wait a minute, what we look like is what our values have been aligned with, and if we look like a corrupted world but with different lipstick on, then the values aren't right on the inside. The values need to get realigned. They're out of alignment. And finally, we will always move towards our values. The world's passing away, John says, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I need to look something up here real quick that I forgot to write down, and I apologize. Yeah, that's what I thought. Go to that next slide for me so we can look at the text, Greg. I apologize. The world, he says, the cosmos, the created stuff, the physical stuff, the fame, the fortune, the notoriety, the cash, the bank accounts, all of it, eventually it's passing away. We know that. Theologically, we know that. Like, oh yeah, it's all temporary. It's all, you know, going away eventually. Also, its lusts. And really, this is a reminder. At least it should be a reminder. He says, the one who does the will of God, the one who practices doing the will of God, present tense, the one who is doing, continues to do, makes it a habit to do the will of God, lives forever. And lives forever isn't even the best translation there. Remains forever is better. And this is not a... obviously, we know this. This does not mean you do the will of God perfectly, you'll never face physical death. Physical death happened when, you know, back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took a fruit they shouldn't have taken, and they chose their way over God's way. At that point, physical death entered the created order, and we're all going to face it, okay? Unless Jesus comes first. He may come first, then we don't have to face it. That'll be fun. Anyway, the one who does the will of God remains forever. We also know this, that human beings are eternal beings, which is like let's use everlasting instead of eternal, because we don't go back, we don't stretch back to eternity past, right? My existence has a start point. God's, of course, does not. That's big separation there. However, my existence does not have an ending point. And this doesn't matter if you know Jesus or not, and John's not drawing that distinction at the moment. Whether you know Jesus or not, your existence does not have an ending point. It's just a question of where that existence eventually takes you. Where do you end up? Because you will move towards your values. If your values have been twisted and corrupted by the world, you will end up the same place they do. If, however, your values have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, if the internal values of an individual have been straightened back out and aligned with God's because we came through the blood, we've been redeemed, we're being changed, we're being sanctified by Holy Spirit's work, then John gets to this, the one who does the will of God, because after all, you will act from your values, so the one who is doing the will of God will remain forever. And that word, that verb remain there, which is why I like that translation better than lives. It's built off the same Greek word as when he's talking about abiding in Christ. And I think John's going to the same concept. He's going to that same concept of what it means to be in the presence of God. And again, I love the Greek expression of eternity more than I love the English expression, just because, I don't know, I just do. Because if you did it literally, for example, when anytime Paul talks about eternal life in the New Testament, what he writes is life unto the ages. And John does a similar thing here. The one who does the will of God remains unto the ages. That is to say, that remaining in God's presence keeps going and going and going. It starts now. Right? Sometimes we put that off. We're like, oh, eventually I die, I go to heaven, then I'll be in God's presence, it'll be great. Actually, if you're in Christ, if you belong to Him, then you're in the presence of God now. Now, it will change tenor a little bit when we see Him face to face instead of through a mirror darkly. That'll be really great. But we are in the presence of God now, and that we remain in the presence unto the ages. And he's not even talking about something as simple as being alive. He's not even just talking about the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. The being of, you know, being what you're meant to be versus being less than you're meant to be. He's not even dealing really with heaven and hell. Although ultimately that's what it's going to look like. But it's this. The world is passing away. All of the values of a fallen, corrupt world are eventually going to come to nothing. They will be exiled from the presence of their Creator. I love the fact that God is going to remake the world. He's going to make everything right. It's going to be fantastic. But all the current values of the current world system don't belong in the presence of the Creator. They're not the way He created it to be. If those are your values too, we have a serious problem. Because those values can't coexist with the values that flow out of the love of God. But the values that flow out of the love of God, the ones that are in alignment with who He is, with His character, and with His nature, those are the ones that remain forever. And so if those are the values that drive you, that you begin to look more and more like all the time because of what Jesus has done in your heart, because of what Jesus has done in your church, okay, so this is true for a church too in certain ways, those are the ones that remain. And just applying that on a church level, because I love to apply this stuff on the corporate level as well as the individual, because it's the cool thing about our faith, is it is both individual and corporate. Churches aren't going to show up in heaven, okay? Guys, we won't, like, Northern Light Chapel isn't going to exist in heaven, all right? I'm actually really grateful for that in so many ways. But the work of a church, the work of this congregation, what's going to happen to it? Is it lined up with God's values in such a way that the work of this church will remain forever? That is, it will impact lives in such a way that it brings people to Jesus, and they remain in eternity in the presence of God? Will the work of this church remain forever, or will it pass away with the values of the world? That's the question we come to as a church. So that's where we are, right? I look at myself. What are my values? What are my values in alignment with? Am I aligned with the values of the Creator, the values of my God, the values of my Savior? Are those the values I'm in line with? Am I acting from those values? Am I looking more and more like the values of Jesus? Am I moving more towards the values of God and the joy of remaining in His presence? Or am I acting from a corrupted, twisted, broken value system? Am I beginning to look more and more like a corrupted, twisted, broken value system? And am I moving towards a corrupted, broken, twisted value system? You can keep it on, you can keep it in line for so long. But if together we're going to move down the straight and narrow in the presence of God and remaining in the presence of God, then we've got to take a look at internal value systems. Where is every decision coming from? Is it coming from the radical change that Jesus works in our lives? Or just me sort of either wanting what I want or pushing through or wanting to be part of something or anything less than the love of God, the love of the Father? Everything has to come under that decision tree. Everything has to come under that little test that John's throwing out there for us when we talk about a doctrinal test. We'll get into teaching next week, but this week let's look at the values. Are they in alignment with our Creator? Or do they go somewhere else on us? Heavenly Father, help us to look well. Looking well requires listening. It means that when we go